Looking at the book of Revelation, exploring its themes, and this is the first meeting, and we'll go through the fall, God willing. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for being our God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the whole of the Scripture and the way in which you yourself speak to us and nourish us. But we thank you for the book of Revelation in particular, and we ask that you may be our teacher and guide, that you may open our hearts to understand and receive your word with profit, and that we may glorify you not only in this class, but in the other classes and in our worship services this morning, and that all who love your name would worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I didn't manage to find a spare chair to put on it a handout, which is in the back. It's to one side there. Diana, maybe you could make sure that other people get it as well. The handout is just telling you, giving you some extra resources and reading if you're interested. Today, as we begin the book of Revelation, we're going to be trying to go through somewhat chapter by chapter, but with attention to the themes as well. And as you begin the first few verses of the book of Revelation, you find in the first three verses a kind of directions almost, an introduction to the whole book. So we're going to look at those three verses a little more carefully. And to understand them, you can compare it with modern letters. When we write a letter, we'll begin it, "Dear Mary," and then whatever we have to say, and then "Sincerely yours." There's a standard form for a modern American letter. Well, similarly, there was a standard form for a letter in the first century, but it wasn't exactly the same. The standard form you find beginning with verse 4 of Revelation 1, "John to the seven churches that are at Asia." The standard letter, and you can see it in Paul's letters, every one of them has this form. Paul, and sometimes then he further identifies himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ and so on, to the churches in Galatia, or to Timothy, my dear son, to whoever it is, both identifying the author and the recipient, and that was the standard way you did it. What's not standard about the book of Revelation is that it comes in verse 4. You look at Paul's letters, they all begin with this right away. The letter doesn't begin until verse 4. Why not? Well, the way you can describe it is that there's a prologue. There's three verses first, and then there's the letter, which is, I said it was a standard letter. Not quite, because they Christianized it a little bit when they say "grace and peace," which is what John says and what Paul says. That's a little bit of a variation. On secular Greek letters, they start out with greeting and then wishes for health. Well, rather than just greeting, it becomes grace and peace, and typically not just wishes for bodily health, but prayer or thanksgiving. But with those variations, it's still a letter. And the unusual thing, as I said, is that it's got these three verses. And the three verses are a big help, because there are some things about this letter that are like no other letter, as far as we know, ever written in the first century, even apart from the fact that this is the Word of God, and that makes it special. No other letter has quite this kinds of content. And I suspect then that God caused John to write these three verses as a bit of a set of directions, as a help to enable us to adjust better to the contents of Revelation as a whole. There's three main points, at least, that are made, I believe, in these three verses. And why don't I read them for us, and then we'll talk about the things that we find there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Then, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and that's where you get this Dear Mary kind of standard way of beginning a letter. Well, in this first part then, in the first three verses, what happens? Well, one of the things is to stress simply that this is a book that reveals. And I'm going to come back to that point. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in English, coming from our word reveal, well, is a Greek word, apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. And the book of Revelation also is known sometimes as the apocalypse. But that word in Greek means reveal or unveil. So it reveals, and secondly, Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the book. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. He is the one who brings the message. And then finally, God gives a blessing, and that's in verse 3. God promises a blessing to those who read and who keep what is written in it. Well, let's take those three things and unpack them a little bit, beginning with verse 1 and the idea of revealing. All right, there's verse 1 for you again on the overhead. And there's several things, not just one, several things here to encourage you to understand. The first is the very word revelation, which I already mentioned, apokalypsis in Greek, which means unveiling or disclosure. So it's saying this is not a hidden book, actually. It is an unveiling of what? From Jesus Christ, there's some discussion whether the of there is content, revelation that reveals Jesus Christ or revelation from Jesus Christ as the source. I think it's probably the second of those, but it's very true that the contents are also focused on Jesus Christ. But the thing is, if Christ is the one who brings the book, it's Christ who knows your need. It's Christ, the merciful Savior. And that's already an encouragement of saying God knows what he's doing, and Christ knows what he's doing as both man and God. As man, he knows our need. He knows what, how to communicate to us. And then the next phrase, which God gave him, that is, gave to Christ, to show his servants, to show them, not to keep them in the dark, and to show his servants, that is, the servants of Christ, not prophecy buffs, not PhDs, not experts. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, this book is for you. And you can understand it. We'll come to that a little more. But it's remarkable, and probably because God knew that some people would struggle with this book, it's remarkable how many things there are here to encourage you to read and understand, to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known. There's another phrase that indicates, again, disclosure, revealing, showing what is going to be. There's one other thing in here that I think is worth noting, and that's concerning the ultimate source. Now, Jesus is the channel through whom the message comes, and of course it comes from Jesus. Actually, there's a number of stages if you plot it out. God the Father being the ultimate source, through Jesus Christ, to an angel, to John, to, of course, John writes it down, right, to his servants. Now, that's the stage at which you and I come in. But God is the ultimate source, and we know that God is exalted and holy on the one hand, and on the other hand, he is merciful and comes near to us, draws near to us in mercy. And that implies things about the message. It implies, if God is exalted, it implies that his message, now this is true of all of the Bible, really, But it's worth saying it to ourselves through the book of Revelation. The message is going to be exalted and deep. And it's going to be, because his purpose is to draw near to us, it's going to be an understandable message as well. And then the other thing to remember is that the message comes through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. And then again, he's the guarantee that this message can be received and become a blessing to us. And that's the final point, really. Going back to verse 3 now, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written in it. There is an explicit blessing for reading this book. This is the only book of the Bible, as far as I can see, that contains an explicit blessing just for reading it. Now, I think it's true by implication for any part of the Bible, right, that you can be blessed by reading it. But it's as if God knew, again, our tendency to, especially in our modern time, I think, there are people who are reluctant about this particular book, and so there's extra encouragement. Now, I said it's a blessing for reading it, but it's a little more than that when you come down to it, because the original context in which the book of the Revelation was given was in the first century, in what's now part of modern Turkey, but it was meant to spread through the whole of the Christian church. And in those days, not everybody could read. Not everybody had learned to read. And so the reading that is spoken of here would have been primarily reading aloud in a congregational setting. So the reader is blessed, but the hearers then, who hear what's written aloud, they all come to know it, even if they can't read it for themselves. There's extra encouragement for reading, but notice also it's blessing to those who hear it and who take to heart what is written in it. And that's a way of saying this book is to be absorbed. It's to be digested by us. It's practical. It's to be taken to heart. And it's to strengthen the heart and not to tickle the fancy. And we're going to talk a little later about the problems that people get off into byways sometimes in their approach to the book of Revelation. Now, if the book of Revelation is to have our profit, how do we go about reading it? And I want, we're going to be sort of reading it here in together, right, looking at the major things chapter by chapter. But I want to encourage you individually to read this book and to profit from it yourself. And that's part of the point as well. If you're going to read it, we're going to jump forward a little bit to see one of the main themes of the book of Revelation, and it's in Revelation 4. Now, we'll come back to chapter 1 before too long. But to understand and grasp the major direction of the book of Revelation, it's well to look at chapter 4. What's chapter 4 about? It's presenting, it's a vision that John is given, but he's given it on your behalf and on my behalf, of God as king, of God's lordship, of God's rule over the entirety of the world and the entirety of history. Now, you've got a little preview of that even in chapter 1, verse 1, the little word must. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must take place. It's easy to pass by. If you slow down and think about it, what must take place, and you're talking about things that hadn't taken place when God was revealing this to John, how can it be that they must take place? Well, the answer to those of you who know your Bibles is obvious, right? They must take place because God has planned and has ordained that they will take place. And that's why he can tell John, and through John can tell us, even beforehand, what must take place. It must take place because God is king. And what God decides will happen, happens. It's that simple. But that is to be the fundamental reassurance that is a large part of the book of Revelation. God is in control of the universe, in spite of what you might think, because part of the book of Revelation is it doesn't mince words about the fact there are going to be disasters. There are going to be sufferings. And people in the middle of that may lose track of things and think the world is out of control and nobody is in charge and so on. But that must, verse 1 in chapter 1 is already saying it kind of in a nutshell. God controls the future, right? That's the fundamental point. And then later on in verse 4, that point is expanded because God is pictured as a king in a rather exciting and elaborate picture. And he appears to John through John, of course, in a sense he appears to us. Read that chapter, and it's a glorious chapter, and it reminds us that God is the ruler, and that when he appears, then you know that you live in a God-centered world. That's the way I'd put it. A God-centered world, not a man-centered world, not even a physics or mechanical-centered world, which I think is sometimes the idea that we get in modern thinking. Now, that idea is so important, I want to do a little bit of a contrast. There were around in the Greek world when the book of Revelation was originally written, there were around competing views about what the world was really about. And one of those views in the Greek world was that really man was regarded as the center. And the earth was regarded as the center. And in some respects, you know, it's a natural place to start. You start where you are. But the question is, are you then the center of your world, right? There's a certain naive sense in which we start naturally with ourselves, but do we end with ourselves as well? And this view was elaborated by Ptolemy, the Greek astronomer, who Ptolemy is just an astronomer, but you can convert what he said into more than just astronomy, into a worldview, and at that point it becomes a problem. Okay, so I'm not saying anything against astronomy, although Ptolemy is a little outmoded nowadays, but he was trying to do a good thing. But his picture of the universe was essentially with Earth at the center, and of course with man as the primary person on the earth, and then around the earth revolved the moon and the sun and the planets and the stars. That was Ptolemaic astronomy. And astronomy has changed since then. And again, I'm not wanting to get bogged down in the astronomy, but to say often that astronomy is fitted into a larger picture, which is a worldview, which is an explanation of who we are and where we are and what the world is all about. And this worldview I'm calling materialism, often combined with evolution in the sense that everything is just a product of energy and matter and chance in a big mix. And that's what the world is about. So in this view, Earth is, we now are told by the astronomers, Earth is not the center of the solar system, right? It revolves around the sun. But the sun is not the center either, because the sun is part of a Milky Way galaxy, which is so big I can't put it on the screen, okay? But it's a whole galaxy of stars, and the sun is in no particular central position in the galaxy. And the galaxy is really not in any particular central position either. And the last thing back, and this is what's the worldview, and it's not just astronomy, the last thing back is chaos. We're just here, and there's no meaning, and there's no explanation. Well, that's pretty depressing. But I want you to see how different the Bible is and how vital it is that we come to grips with what the Bible gives us in the way of worldview. Now, the Bible, I'm sure the ancient readers were not so naive as to imagine that the Bible was giving an astronomical theory. It wasn't placing God in space somewhere, because God is the infinite God who exceeds the capacity of any space. But it gave us a picture of God's centrality, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, not, as it were, spatially speaking, by giving us a spatial picture. Because in chapter 4, if you look at it, and we're not going to go through all the details right now, but if you look at it, God seated on his throne. Now, that's already the picture of his control. God is in the center. He's surrounded by four living creatures who are angelic beings. But then there's another order of angels, 24 elders. People discuss who these are, but I think they are angelic beings again, another group of them. And then there are myriads of angels. A myriad is 10,000, by the way, but it's myriads of myriads. It's a huge number of angels surrounding God as you read into chapter 5. And then later on in chapter 5, you have a situation where every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein are praising God. The entire universe praising God. And that's, as it were, successive circles of larger and larger groups of living things that are praising God, who is in the center of the picture. And I liken this, I talked about control tower, because I liken it to a situation in an airport control tower. Now, Philadelphia is a pretty busy airport. And when I have been there, there's not so many places nowadays because of security that will allow you to look out at the planes and see them maneuvering into their berths at the gates. But from time to time, I've been able to watch that and watch them load luggage and stuff. And if it's a busy airport like Philadelphia, it can look pretty chaotic. There's stuff going hither and yon, and you wonder whether anybody knows what's going on and whether anybody's in charge. But if you went up into the control tower and you could sit and listen to what was going on and maybe have a little explanation, right? Then you would see that there is somebody in control and that there is somebody who has planned it out and knows when each plane is going to come in or take off in a coherent way. Now, reading the book of Revelation is like being taken up into the control tower, not of the airport, but of the universe. And if you're just looking from a human point of view without the aid of Scripture, it may look chaotic, right? And you may say, is anybody in charge? The book of Revelation is a step back, or you might say a step up, right, that is saying this is what is going on behind the scenes, what you normally don't have access to, namely God's own plans and God's own purposes and God's own orders, like the control tower people are sending out these instructions to the planes. God's orders, many times to his angelic servants, through which he is controlling what happens. So that's central to the book of Revelation. And I hope this week, if you don't read anything else there, read Revelation 4 and be encouraged by it in the midst of a situation where if you just look out the window of the airport, you may not think there is anything but chaos. So this book is a blessing to those that have eyes to see, in that it's the vision of God's rule, his control, but also of his victory, because his control is going to lead to a consummate victory. And that victory, in a sense, has already been achieved in its first stages in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have several verses, and they're right there on the overhead, that I think can be used to sum up the message of the entire book of Revelation. So again, if you're going to read through the book of Revelation, read it with this theme in mind. Read certainly asking Christ through the Spirit to illumine your heart. That's basic, right? But then read it with this theme in mind. Here's one summary of the theme. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone born of God, what's that mean? It's to be born again through the Holy Spirit given by Christ as you believe in Christ. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's very much what the book of Revelation is about. Or a second summary, this time from the book of Revelation itself. They, that is enemies of God, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Or again, Revelation 12:10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The victory God has achieved through Christ in his resurrection and ascension. So there's some summaries, and here's my own attempt at a summary of the whole book. You want to know what the book of Revelation is about? Here it is. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. Read the book with that theme in mind, and you will understand it. I'll guarantee it. You won't understand necessarily every detail. I don't either. But don't start simply with trying to look at every detail. Work from the big picture down, and then you can understand. Okay, and now I want to dwell a little bit on that point, because I think, to be honest, there are a lot of people, and maybe you're one of them, there are a lot of people that are intimidated by this book. And I've met people who said, well, no, I don't read the book of Revelation. Try to read the rest of the Bible. I don't read the book of Revelation because I'm afraid of it. Or, you know, some other thing like that. I want to help you. Maybe it's your problem. Maybe it's your friend's problem. Whether the problem is with you or with your friends, to give you some encouragement in this matter. And I think the fundamental thing to say is that this book is a simple book. It is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Don't puzzle it out, because you're already taking the wrong attitude if you do. Enjoy it. It's a picture book. It's for children also. It's so simple, I believe, that children can understand, and maybe they can understand it better in some ways than some of us adults, because they haven't had a feel for symbolism and for pictures washed out of them by our culture. I don't want to get into that too much of what happens to us when we become more adults, but I've got some illustrations of this, because some years ago I gave a series. It wasn't entirely unlike this one. I gave a series on the book of Revelation. It happened to be Sunday evening, not morning. And I noticed in the congregation that there were quite a few children. So I came to this point about in the presentation. It was the first of a series of presentations. And I said, now you children, I want you to read the book too, because you can understand it. And if you're too young to read it for yourself, have your parents read it to you, because you can understand it. And then after the service was over, I had a boy who came up to me, about 12 years of old, and he said, you know, you said something about the children could understand it. And I said, yes. And he said, well, I know exactly what you mean, because a short time ago I read the book of Revelation. and I felt I understood it. And I had to resist saying, what did it mean? But instead I said, praise the Lord. And he said, I read it just like a fantasy, except I knew it was true. I thought, that's it, you know. He read with appreciation of the imagistic character, the pictorial character of the book of Revelation. Well, this one incident was so striking to me that I began to use it in my seminary classes every year. I told that story, and one year a seminary student came up to me after class, and he said, you know that story you had about the 12-year-old boy? And I said, yes. And he says, well, I know exactly what he meant too, because I can remember when I was about that age reading the book of Revelation and feeling I understood it, and I've been understanding it less and less ever since. Well, there's another story. This is a story, actually two more. There are some seminary students who are playing basketball, and they finish that. They're in a gym, and they finish that, and they notice in the corner the janitor is, obviously he's waiting to lock up when they're through, he's reading a book. So being friendly chaps, they go over and say, well, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading the Bible. Well, immediately, you know, these are seminary students, okay, so they're immediately interested. Well, what part of the Bible are you reading? The book of Revelation. So then they puff out their chest, you know, feeling we're going to help this poor guy. Do you understand what you're reading? And to their astonishment, he says, yes. And they says, well, what does it say? And he says, it's saying Jesus is going to win. This is a janitor. Okay? Now, my final story is about, and this is a real story too, it's about a pastor who is, he's a charismatic pastor, all right? You've got to understand how people like that would talk. He's a pastor, and he's praying to the Lord concerning, well, what do you want me to preach on next in terms of a whole series or a larger plan? And the Lord says to him, this is the charismatic part, right? That's the way he would say it, at least. He gets a hunch, but the Lord says to him, the book of Revelation. And he says, oh boy, okay, I'll get out my seminary notes, I'll get out these charts and things, I'll really go to town and do a great job of this. And the Lord says, no. And the pastor says, what do you mean? What do you want me to do? And the Lord says, read it. And the pastor says, I can't do that. What do you mean? I'm just supposed to stand up. I'm supposed to read out loud the book. And the Lord says, yes. So he takes his heart in his hand and he goes ahead and he starts to read through the book. But now this is a charismatic congregation. It's more participatory. And you know, in some of our small groups, we're participatory too. But, you know, this is a group where they'll read a piece and then somebody in the congregation will start singing a hymn. Right? And somebody else will give a prayer or give a testimony and so on. And the people are interacting with what is being read by the pastor. And they're getting excited. Right? And they're getting on board the message without the pastor doing anything. Well, the Spirit is doing a lot, I think, to enable them to understand. Now, the point is, for you people as well, this book is much more accessible. It's accessible to ordinary people in an incredible way if you just, as it were, become a child. Right? Enjoy its pictures. Get involved in the book. And remember that central theme. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. So I'm excited about this book because I think it has the capability not only of being understood by ordinary people, but of exciting us, of transforming us as we see the majesty of God and the majesty of Christ. And I want to add that one thing to our picture. Oh, yeah, here. I should have put this on earlier. Here's the whole thing. Here's the college student who's determined to puzzle it out. And he says, he's got his Bible there and he's got a decoding machine right there to one side as well. And he says, let's see now, what does the locus of Revelation 9 mean? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. Crowns of gold must refer to Babylonian kings. Women's hair surely suggests that it is women who will bring about the final downfall of mankind. Scorpion tails. Now let me see. All right, so he's trying to puzzle it out. Okay, here's the first grade student, right, on the other side. And listen to what he says. Awesome. It's a monster. Look. I'm rooting for the first grader. he's gotten the picture. He's gotten the message, you see, because it's accessible. Here's one more thing to remember, and that is the majesty of Christ. I already mentioned the majesty of God, the majesty of Christ. It is very true that Christ promises to be our friend. He uses this language explicitly in John 15. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. It's a remarkable and intimate promise that he gives. But I think in our day, at least in some circles, there's a problem in the opposite direction, that Christ is viewed by Christians as a buddy, but not also, he is our friend, but he is also our majestic king. And that majesty of Christ is something that comes out strongly in the book of Revelation and can be, I think, a balance or a complement to the emphasis that we often have in modern church circles on Christ as being our friend. And I think this majesty of Christ is captured pretty well by one of the narratives in C.S. Lewis's book. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, you've seen the movie version probably too. And of course, it's a fictional book, but it's the Christ figure, of course, is Aslan. So it's a depiction you've got to understand, you've got to adjust to its fictional character. But this is I'm going to read you a bit of the narrative that takes place between the children and Mr. Beaver, the talking beaver, in the world of Narnia. They've just heard about Aslan. "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." "That's right, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver, bringing his paw down on the table with a crash that made all the cups and saucers rattle. "And so you shall. Word has been sent that you are to meet him tomorrow, if you can, at the stone table." So there's the majesty of Christ. And when Christ appears, so yeah, there's the beaver, not a tame lion. When Christ appears, then he appears as the awesome judge. The vision in the later part of Revelation 1, I'm not going to say more about that, but just to round off Revelation 1, the vision of Christ in Revelation 1 is certainly of Christ as awesome judge. And now we're running out of time, but I think I can squeeze in for us to sing one of the songs that is in the book of Revelation. And this is a way not only of our celebrating together what God is telling us in Revelation, but reminding you also at the same time, I hope, that Revelation is to be engaged not simply on an intellectual or mental level, the puzzle kind of thing, but with your whole soul, with everything in you, to respond to what God is saying. Now, this song comes from Revelation 19, 6-7, which is obviously near the end of the book. It's looking back at God's victory and triumph. I'm going to try and get us started, but let's all sing it together. I hope you know the tune. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory unto him. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And now, this is from near the book, the beginning of the book, Revelation 4:11. It's a song by the living creatures and the elders praising God for creation. The thing about it is, creation is an exertion of God's power that guarantees that that power is going to be there for redemption and for the final victory at the end. All right, so let's sing this one. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, thou art worthy to receive glory, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Well, I'll press it by giving you a second stanza. This stanza from Revelation 5, praising God for redemption and the Lamb, takes a few more liberties with the exact wording of Revelation, but the idea is there. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lamb. Thou art worthy to receive glory and power at the Father's right hand. For thou hast redeemed us, hast ransomed and cleansed us by thy blood, setting us free. In white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us, and we are reigning in thee. Okay, let us pray. Lord, thank you that we can sing to you and bless you because you have created all things. You have triumphed in redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we wait, having a sure promise, for your complete triumph when Christ comes again. We bless you in his name. Amen.